I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 49 this morning. Beginning in verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Whenever I see in the scripture that something is said twice, I tend to pay attention to it, as it's probably something of importance. Jacob actually said, "Gather together," twice, or the narrative says, in quotation marks, he said, "Gather together," and then in verse 2, "Gather together." And I think he could have called each of his sons individually to give them a blessing, but he chose to bless them all individually but corporately. And I think that this shows us something about how God deals with us as his people, as the body of Christ. He does not know us corporately as that bunch of people in that place that goes by that name. He knows us individually. But his blessings come on us, his individual blessings come on us when we are gathered in unity. As we've often talked about, it was when the disciples, the 120, were gathered together with one accord in one place that the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2. And so I believe it continues to be. That if we want the blessing of God, generally speaking, God doesn't say, I'm not saying this never happens, but most often, I don't believe God calls us to leave everyone that we're in fellowship with and go out on a mountain so that we can be alone and God speaks to us there and we get private revelation or whatever. Of course, there's times you spend alone with God, but I think largely where the Holy Spirit moves is when God's people are gathered.
Amen.
So before we actually get into these blessings, I want to skip ahead to point something out, because it might not seem this way as we get into what Jacob actually said to his sons. In verse 28, it sums up everything that's gone before by saying, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." So there, you've got it three times. The word bless or blessing. He's making a point. These are blessings. Now, we might read these in some of them and think, that's a blessing? Really? Yes, it really is. And that's one of the things I think that stuck out to me the most in this chapter. I was thinking about the proverb that says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." So we know that when God blesses us, it is not a mixture. It is not, here's some good things and a sideload of condemnation along with it. So despite whatever this might look like, this is not, what we're going to see here is not about reminding people of their sins. It's not about saying, the point of it, although we're going to see things that sound very much like that, the point of it is not condemnation. These are actually blessings. And I think it teaches something about the blessing of God, because we're all, you know, who doesn't want to be blessed? We're all always looking for that. But what does that really mean? How might that look when God gives us a blessing? So, beginning once again in verse 3, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." That's a pretty good opening, right? The firstborn in the culture of the Jews, this is very important. It would be a double portion, ordinarily, of everything that belonged to the father. You'd be the ruler. It's a big deal. And the father's own life would be very invested in his firstborn son. I think that was probably the way that Jacob saw Reuben, as sort of the picture of himself, and that's how, why he calls him that. You are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. What does this say about the strength of the flesh? That it only appears strong, that it really isn't. So what Jacob is actually saying reflects back on him. He's saying, my might and the beginning of my strength is unstable as water. Because he has learned this about himself. Reuben needs to learn this about himself. This is part of the blessing of God, that we would know and see ourselves as he sees us. It is not a blessing for someone to come to you and say, oh, I have a prophetic word, you're awesome. That doesn't help anything. When God speaks, it is that we might be changed. Change starts with knowing what we are and the needs that we have so that they can be filled with Christ. Not to depend on our strength as I'm the firstborn, I'm the man. You know, this is kind of, I think, where people get it wrong in thinking, you know, to bless someone, you just got to come to them and say a lot of nice sounding, flattering things. That's not the case. The greatest blessing is to have the capacity for what God wants to do in you. So he let him know. This is the problem. You're unstable as water. That word actually refers to the boiling of water. I did not know that until I looked it up. And I was thinking about how this is kind of where human strength is illustrated. You think about just a very small amount of water. You could put it in a pan and boil it on the stove, and it gets really hot and bubbles up and it blows the lid off. I mean, that looks like that's a lot that's in there. And then you take it off the heat and it just goes right back down to nothing again. And that's what we are in our flesh, you know. We can stir ourselves up to great exertions and great apparent strength, and like we've got a lot going on. And then at the end of the day, we're just like, oh, you know, we're a rag, you know. That's not the way the strength of God is. Those, as the scripture says in Isaiah, the young men will faint and be weary and utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They go from strength to strength. We keep getting stronger in the Lord. We do not go from the on full boil, got it all going on, to nothing. And Reuben, a number of these patriarchs, we're going to get through their blessings more quickly because we really don't know very much about them individually. We may look at a little bit at the prophetic significance of some of the blessings. With Reuben, we actually do know quite a bit about his life. Just to go on, Jacob reminds him, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. And unfortunately, that act pretty well typified Reuben's life. I don't think that it was just like you messed up one time, you're done. Judah gets a very different blessing, as we will see in a moment, and he done some pretty bad things himself. But Reuben, I think, was a person with good intentions that just did not carry him through. As Paul says in Romans, the good that I want to do, I do not do. Speaking of someone living according to the flesh. And that's where Reuben was. You look at the situation with Joseph. He was the only one of Joseph's brothers that did not want to sell him into slavery or kill him. He wanted to return him to his father. But he did not have the strength to confront his brothers. He did not have the strength to stand against them. He thought he could just stick him in the hole and then after they're gone, I'll come back and get him out. Well, it didn't work out that way. He ended up being dragged into the thing he didn't want to do. And I think that's probably the case with his violation of his father's concubine also, as has been the case with very many men. They have been drawn into things that they never thought that they would ever do because of the lusts of the flesh, which are stronger. Those things become your master when you do not have the strength of character that comes from God. The life of Jesus Christ on the inside is what causes us to be able to stand against the sin that we don't want to be dragged into. Without him, we do not have strength. we are we're just going to be subject to it. Something else that we're going to see as we go through these blessings on the patriarchs is that most, if not all of them, point in some... I think all of them. I will just go ahead and say that I believe all of them point in some way to Jesus. They are about the men themselves and about their posterity, things that would happen to them, but they are also about Jesus in some way. And some of these blessings show us the need for the Messiah, and some of them tell us about what the Messiah would look like or what he would do when he came. So the very first one, appropriately enough, shows us the need. This is why we need a Savior, because we are all like this. We are all unstable as water. Not one of us is strong in ourselves to be able to walk in the path of righteousness that we desire to do. We are all slaves to sin. So, what are we going to do about that? Well, then we get to Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Probably the least blessing sounding of all of the blessings of the tribes. He actually uses a curse. But he does not curse Simeon and Levi themselves. He curses their anger. He curses their wrath. I think that what we see here is sort of the polar opposite of Reuben. Reuben is the guy with kind of good intentions who ends up falling into sin. Probably a fundamentally pretty good-natured person. On the other end of the spectrum, you have Simeon and Levi. And Jacob says they're brothers, which obviously they're brothers, but I think they were probably very close. They were very similar in their nature. They fed into each other. Those of you who were not here for our study of Genesis 34 wouldn't possibly remember this, but there was an incident that took place in which their sister Dinah had been violated by a Canaanite, and they deceived the Canaanites into thinking that they were going to be okay with that. They were going to make marriages with them. They said, oh, all you got to do is be circumcised, and we'll become one people. And as soon as they had done it and were in a position where they couldn't defend themselves, Simeon and Levi came in and massacred all of them and took their, carried off all their goods. And this was all supposedly in the name of righteousness, decency. They were reproached by their father with what they had done, and they justified themselves. They said, should he deal with our sisters with a harlot? Effectively, they had it coming. We're just executing what's righteous, but they weren't. It's very clear that what they did was quite abominable to God, because in the name of righteousness, they destroyed people. It reminds me very much of when James and John, the disciples, saw the Samaritans not receiving Jesus, and they said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven, destroy them like Elijah did? And he rebuked them and said, you do not know what spirit you are of. I think this is the spirit that he's talking about. He said, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It is actually Satan that desires man's destruction, and he doesn't care how he does it. If he can drag you into sin through your weakness and the weakness of your flesh as he did Reuben, that's fine. If he can put you under judgment and destroy you through the law, that's fine too. Whatever results in the destruction of man makes Satan happy. And when we participate in this, and I think what you see in the partnership of Simeon and Levi is sin and the law, it's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy actually delights in others being torn down, because it makes me feel more righteous that you got judged, because I didn't get judged. So the judgment fell on someone else. To rejoice in that is actually to participate in the attitude of Satan, who hates God's creation and would like to see it destroyed in whatever way possible. And you actually see that in the language that he uses. He says, in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox, which is, that is actually the word for pleasure or acceptance. It's like, this is what pleased them. It pleased them to cripple a defenseless animal. And so just illustrating the cruelty that comes from the heart of hypocrisy that would use the principles of godliness to lay that on someone else. This is what the Pharisees did. Jesus said they bind burdens that are grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they will not touch them with one of their fingers. And God hates that attitude. It brings his name into disrepute as people think this is what God is like. It is not. He gave us his commandments for life. He wants us to choose life. He is not interested in the death of the wicked. He said, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want the wicked to turn. So it is not, it does not give God pleasure. It should not give us pleasure to see the wicked destroyed. And that was the attitude that Simeon and Levi had. And that is why they were so identified with this cruelty. So you would look at that and say, wow, you really laid it on them, Jacob. You know, all you had to say about them was, I don't want anything to do with these guys. They're of a totally wrong spirit. Well, it's quite interesting to see what happened from this time forward, particularly with Levi, Simeon also, and not with the men themselves, because we really don't know a lot about what happened to the men themselves, but we may be able to guess what influence, what impact they had on their children from how that played out and the interaction between the two tribes. Much later on, after the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, they were in this place called Baal Peor, and they became seduced by the Midianites. And it would appear from the account that this tribe of Simeon was especially involved in that idolatry and that fornication. It was actually someone from the tribe of Levi that executed judgment on the Simeonite prince for his idolatry and fornication. So these two guys who were so close and were wanting to, you know, condemn the rest of the world, it's all of you. You're all idolaters. You're all fornicators. You all should be judged. Well, then he came back and, as it were, put the sword into the one that was closest to him. And Levi, indeed, at the idolatry of the golden calf, even killed their own men, which was how they were consecrated to the priesthood. They killed like 3,000 people that had participated in the orgy around the golden calf. So that is where the judgments of God should be applied, is to ourselves. If they took this to heart, if Levi took this to heart, wow, I've got this wrong. He had a zeal, I think, in him that was passed on to his descendants. That zeal can be turned to the things of God, just as Paul had when he was Saul, persecuted the church. But when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? Then he realized, I've been going the wrong way this whole time. I've got to turn around and go a different way. And God could take that zeal and he could apply it to something that was to the furtherance of the kingdom. And I think that that's what happened with Levi. You see, when Moses blessed the tribes in Deuteronomy, it's much, much different. A very different blessing comes on Levi because, of course, by that time he had received the priesthood. So I think we can see where he very much profited by the blessing that he received from Jacob, which we would almost think of as like condemnation, but it actually was not. That he was highlighting this was the problem with these two men. And the reason why, because you start with a firstborn. Reuben couldn't inherit the blessing. He defiled his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi would have been the next in line. They had committed the atrocities of Shechem. So, fourth guy in line is Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So you could look back at Judah's life, and particularly in chapter 38 of Genesis, you could see where he really messed up bad. And you would think even worse than some of the others that we don't know very much about. Why did God pick him? Because he messed up so bad. and because he knew it. You can see this throughout the story of the lineage of the Messiah. God keeps picking these broken, messed up type situations. Not ones that just continue on in their brokenness, not ones where there is self-justification going on as there was with Simeon and Levi, as there was with Saul, but ones where there has been the chastening of God and there has been an acknowledgement of the truth, which is what happened with Judah. He married a Canaanite wife. He had three sons. God killed the first one because he was so wicked. He didn't get the message, brought the second one in trying to continue the name of the firstborn. God killed him too. He kind of gave up on that, but he ended up taking a harlot who turned out to be his daughter-in-law. And believe it or not, the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came through that relationship, which was, I guess, somewhat incestuous. I mean, I don't know whether it would be considered so or not, but it was certainly an illegitimate thing. And yet, God chose him. Because he came to the point, his sin was publicly exposed, because they told him, your daughter-in-law's committed prostitution. He said, bring her out and let her be burned. And then she had the proof that he was the father. And he had to say, she's been more righteous than I. His sin, like the sin of his descendant, King David, was kind of dragged out in the open. God took him through that, and through the death of his wife and the deaths of his sons, all of which happened after he was the ringleader in selling Joseph. I'm sure the connection was not lost on him. And he got to the place in his life of being able to be the one to say to Joseph, take me as a slave instead of Benjamin, because I can't stand to see this happened to my father. So God really made a transformation in Judah's life. And so he was chosen as the one from whom the rulers of Israel would come. And the ultimate ruler of Israel, who was called here Shiloh. Shiloh is a word that means peace. I don't know if it's related to shalom or not, but this particular form of it is actually only used once in the whole Bible, but it's pretty clearly a reference to Jesus. To him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. I used to think this was referring to Judah, but actually I believe it's referring to Shiloh, i.e. the Messiah Jesus. If you recall, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and a donkey's foal. One of the Gospels says that there were actually two animals. How he rode on two animals, I'm not sure. Maybe one of them followed along beside. But in any case, when it talks about the choice vine, that particular word is used twice more in the Old Testament. It refers both times to Israel. This is what Jesus did. He came to his people lowly and riding on a donkey and a donkey's colt. And he bound himself to them so that he could pay for their sins. A Revelation pictures him as being clothed with a raiment dipped in blood. And I think that that is what Jacob is referring to prophetically here when it says he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Revelation says that he alone treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. He himself trod it and bore all that wrath. He will, in the days to come, bring the wrath of God and the judgment of God on sin. But he first absorbed it. He first took it on himself, all of the sin. And then, righteously, he can judge. Because unlike Simeon and Levi, he is pure. He is perfect. He's holy. He did not have to suffer for sin. But he did. He's already paid the penalty for all these sins, but on those that have not accepted his sacrifice, he will come in judgment. So now we're going to get into some prophecies that are, I think, a little bit less clear. And I may engage in a certain amount of speculation on these, and I'm going to frame it as such. And you all are welcome and encouraged to seek the Lord, and perhaps you'll get more light on some of them than I've had. But I'll just give you a few of the thoughts that I've had as I was studying it, things that it said to me. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. This is one that could actually either be a good thing or a bad thing. And the reason I say that is that Sidon was a very, very wicked city. It was actually where Jezebel came from. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And historically, when Israel got prosperous, and how do you get prosperous? Generally through trade. How do you trade? Generally using ships. I mean, that's how you trade with nations that are far off. And the port cities tended to get very wealthy for that reason, because there was a lot of trade going on there. So this was Zebulun's lot, as it were, was to be the port, the people of the sea who would trade in ships. And this statement sort of reminds me of where it said that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Prosperity can get you very closely associated with people who are serving the God of this world. Now, you could take this in a good way, to say the influence is extending there, or there could be influences running the other way. But in any case, it is something to be very aware of in any time of prosperity when God appears to be giving temporal blessings. If we are in contact with the world, it is so that we can be a light to them. And the mistake that Israel made was they were not really a light to the nations. They took the idols of the nations and let those be the snare to them. And with utterly disastrous results, of course, if you read the Old Testament, you know. But that was what was going to happen to Zebulun. Issachar is a strong donkey laying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. As I was telling Jared the other day, this sounds a little different in the King James Version. It sounds more like it could maybe have been a good thing. Here in the New King James, it doesn't really sound like it was a good thing, whatever this is with reference to. I don't think that God intends for his people to become a band of slaves. It may sound as though, yeah, rest is good and the land is pleasant. But I tend to think that this is actually connected with the preceding prophecy. Because Issachar and Zebulun were closely connected. When Moses blesses the tribes in Deuteronomy, their blessing is actually intertwined. He says, "Rejoice, Issachar, and you're going out, and Zebulun, in your tents." So I think on the one hand of the picture of prosperity, of Zebulun dwelling by the haven of the sea, becoming a haven for ships and its border reaching to Zidon. And then Issachar, we see as a donkey that sounds like is lying on the ground because of two heavy burdens and looking for rest and looking for the good land, and then bowing the shoulder to bear the burden and becoming a band of slaves. What I saw here was a picture of how the things that start out offering us happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, the things of this world eventually become burdens that are too great even to be carried and put you on the ground and become slavery. I thought of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus wanting eternal life. Why couldn't he have what he sought? Why did he go away sorrowful? Because something else had the mastery of him. Because there was something he loved more. It says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So as you go through life and you accumulate stuff, that stuff actually becomes a burden that weighs you down and you can't go where you want to go because that thing has a mastery of you. And that's why Hebrews talks about, I really liked what Brother Chuck was sharing the other night in Bible study about how the most races are races to get, to acquire. The Christian life is a race to lose and to shed. As we go on, we just keep on. It says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. We're throwing stuff off because we have our eyes on Jesus and we're going where he is, and we're not taking things on. And I'm not trying to say that possessions are evil. I'm just trying to say that anything that begins to have a place in your heart becomes this kind of a burden that will bring you into slavery. and you will not be able to get the thing you want. You will be held back. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. This is pretty unique. And as most of you may know, there's very heavy prophetic significance in this. I don't know what precisely the significance was for Dan himself or for his descendants, but it is usually thought that Judas Iscariot was of the tribe of Dan because Iscariot is a city that is within the borders of Dan's territory. And therefore, this is thought to be a prophecy of the betrayal of Jesus by a Danite. It is also thought to probably point toward the Antichrist, who will appear as a judge of Israel, somebody who presents himself as the Messiah and then turns out to be basically the devil himself, which is why he is pictured first as a judge, as one of the tribes of Israel, then he's pictured as a serpent biting the horse's heels so the rider falls backward, a very treacherous kind of picture that's happening there. So we're seeing, once again, a kind of a messianic prophecy here. And it's immediately followed by the prophecy regarding Gad. A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. So on the one hand, the Messiah is going to be betrayed by someone who appears upstanding as a judge of Israel. Which, by the way, that was a place that Judas could have had. Because Jesus said, in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he had that opportunity, which he threw away for love of money and betrayed his Lord. So he became that serpent that bites the horse's heels. But despite the fact that it would appear Jesus was overcome by his enemies, they brought a whole gang of guys with swords and staves to take him. He was given over to their power. He was abused by them. He was killed by them. Of course, we know who triumphed in the end.
Amen.
And it wasn't them. So I would rather be the guy who gets stomped on first and wins in the end, rather than the other way around. I imagine we all would. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. This is another, I think, couplet, Asher and Naphtali, very similar kind of blessings that they were given. And they probably had a specific applicability to the men themselves. We don't really know anything about either of these guys. Know very little about their posterity. One interesting thing that you could note is that there is one person we know, at least, who was of the tribe of Asher, which is Anna, the prophetess, who was one of those to come and acknowledge Jesus when he was 8 days old and taken to the temple for circumcision. She came and gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were in Jerusalem. So you could say she gave thanks for the bread of life. And of course, that this is messianic also. The Messiah will be the bread of life given for the world. Naphtali, this is a very interesting word picture to me, and I really cannot explain how these ideas are precisely connected. But I have seen a deer let loose. I don't know how many of you have seen it. But when you scare up a whitetail and it runs, it is a beautiful thing. It's just so agile and so full of energy, and it just leaps over obstacles and just goes on. And I love watching deer run. There's actually a Christmas song that talks about that, the rising of the sun, the running of the deer. And how is this connected with beautiful words? How, I don't really know. I can't precisely answer that. But I think that it points to the life of Jesus as expressed in his words. People have talked about, even secular philosophers and commentators have said, you know, if you were, I can't remember who precisely it was that said this, but he said, if you were to take all the world's philosophy and distill it down to just a basic set of principles, you would have a very imperfect version of the Sermon on the Mount. what Jesus Christ came to demonstrate to us, in addition to the more important thing, what he came to do for us, but what he demonstrated to us was the perfect life lived in perfect communion with the Father. You see a deer running, you see the creature doing the thing that God made it to do. It's in perfect harmony. That is a creature praising God with its ability. You turn it loose, that's of its nature, it's going to run. And when the Christ came, he showed us through his life and through his words what that looks like in our lives, for us to be in perfect harmony with our Creator and to live in such a way as he is praised and glorified by what we do. And he gives us the life to be able to do that. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well, his branches run over the wall. This is a very interesting picture that we're given of Joseph. And I think of a couple of things. A few weeks ago, we looked at how Jacob gave a parcel of ground to Joseph. That was a portion over and above what he gave his brothers. And on that parcel, there was a well. Jacob dug the well himself. And it survived to the time of Jesus, who sat on the well and did something which was fairly unique in his ministry. He ministered to a woman who was not a Jew. Paul describes between Jews and Gentiles that there was a wall of separation between us that Jesus tore down. So Joseph is described here as a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, and you'll bear fruit. So he's the vine planted by the well, and we're the branches running over the wall. We're the branches that run everywhere. And you see this if you look at the brothers and sisters we have in every country, all around the world, from any cultural background that you come from, if you were a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist, a European, an African, an Australian, a Japanese, South American, you can find someone that has found life in Christ that you can relate to, that you can connect with. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to reach out to the person next to us. And like a vine, it just climbs and it trails. And it climbs up trees and it goes around and down and under. And it's a plant that kind of insinuates itself into a lot of different places. And I don't know that this is true because I haven't studied it. But plants do break down, I believe. Plants do break down walls eventually. They very, very slowly. But you look at something like a big stone castle, wow, that would take a whole lot to break that down. But over time, I guess weather participates in that too a lot. But I think this is how God intends. Largely, I think the works of God are done in quiet ways. Think about plants growing. You can't hear it unless it's Kansas and it's corn, in which case you might could. But generally speaking, you don't hear it. You can't see it. You only notice it over a long period of time. And so we are as branches in the vine, growing over the walls, going where we're not supposed to be able to go, but we're carrying that life. Abiding in the vine, we're carrying that life wherever we go. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. The very greatest, richest blessings of God are poured out on the ones who don't have anyone else. the ones that the world cast aside and rejected and said, we don't like you, we don't want to hear what you have to say, we're not interested, go away. Joseph was totally rejected to the lowest place that you could probably sink to as a human being. Not only a slave in a foreign country, but falsely accused and thrown in prison. And you just think, wow, that guy must have done something really bad. No, God had something really good in mind for Joseph. And all of these blessings, I mean, like the kitchen sink, the works, everything poured on the head of Joseph. And think about this. The brothers that didn't get quite such a nice sounding blessing, they still got to participate in Joseph's. Because he loved them, because he provided for them. This is how we are in Christ. We aren't the faithful son. We aren't the one that always pleased the father. We aren't the one that suffered for the sins of the world. But we're related to him. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He does not withhold. He is not stingy. Like, if you do these things for me, then maybe I'll share some of mine with you. He pours out freely. And that was Joseph's heart for his brothers. As we'll see when we get to chapter 50, they still thought he was mad at them. And the only reason that he wasn't doing anything about it was because their father was still alive. It was not true. He had nothing but love for them. And all the blessings that came his way were shared with them. And so we are, as we saw at the beginning, blessed corporately because we're gathered together in Christ. The only reason they were there, the only reason they were alive was because of Joseph. And so they were all gathered together, and they got straightened out on some things individually. And they got some individual blessings. But it was all because of Joseph. They wouldn't have even been there if it hadn't been for him. And so they all got to participate in everything that was poured out on him. And you think about how hard people tried to bring this guy down. Everybody. His own family. His employer. His employer's wife. You know, people may have it in for you. God says, I'm going to hold him up. Just like he said to Jeremiah, they'll fight against you, but they ain't going to win. Because I'm with you. His bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. His hands are holding you up. Then you can forget about falling. You won't even be able to fall if you want to, because he's holding you up. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. If somebody understands this fully, please come see me. Because I don't. I really could not unpack this one. I'm just being honest. Jacob really loved Benjamin. I mean, like, as his own soul, we saw how big a deal it was for him to let Benjamin go. Why did he bless him as a wolf? That's a very strange animal to choose. If you look throughout Scripture, wolves are never a good thing. I'm not even sure that in the land of Israel they had what we call wolves. You know, we have a kind of an obsession with wolves in America. I'm not sure why, but it's almost sort of a cult about the noble wolf or whatever. That we have the timber wolves that kind of look cool, I suppose, and they have more advanced kind of social structure within their packs. I think the wolf that we're talking about here is actually more like a jackal. It comes from the word for yellow, which I think is the color of jackals in the Middle East. So it talks about being a ravenous wolf. That word is for tearing off, like they tear off pieces of meat, probably off of carrion. I don't know. So what was the point of this, really? I mean, especially coming on the heels of the blessing of Joseph. And I'm just going to speculate a little bit here because I really don't know. I've often seen Benjamin as being a type of the Jewish nation after their rejection of Christ, coming down to the present day of them being restored to the land of Israel. And so you might see this as kind of a prophecy of what was going to happen to them, that they were going to have to kind of live by their wits and they have been blessed with a great deal of survivability. You know, we could think about coyotes in our day today. Very hard to stamp out because they are omnivorous and they can survive on just about anything, and they get away and hide and are just very, very survivable creatures. And so that could be, this could be kind of an incomplete picture, because I don't think they're going to be left in this condition, just, you know, hanging on by the skin of their teeth, so to speak. There's a prophecy, once again, if you compare this with the blessing of Benjamin in Deuteronomy given by Moses, it's completely different. Probably the two most different that you can find, except maybe Levi. Moses actually says the beloved of the Lord will dwell in safety by him, and he'll all lay between his shoulders or something. I can't remember. It's very tender kind of picture, quite the opposite of a ravening wolf. So I think that the latter blessing is more where God wants his people to be. This may be a picture of where they are right now. But if somebody has a better explanation, let me know. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. The very last thing that Jacob wanted to make sure that his sons remembered is, I want to be buried with my fathers in the land of Canaan. Why was that important? Because Canaan was the land that God had promised them. And he's like, that's where I want to be. It's where I want my bones to rest. It's a symbol. It's saying, God is going to keep his promise. I know that he's going to keep his promise. I'm going to, if I cannot get there any other way, then just take my body there after I'm dead. And in the same way, this is what our lives should stand for. To, as says he drew, he breathed his last, to the last breath that we draw, believe the promises of God. You know, not bring me a glass of wine and a cigarette. I mean, that's literally, I mean, I heard about, I used to think that was just Hollywood, but there was a guy that I heard about who went in the hospital and he received a diagnosis, essentially that he was only hours from death, maybe minutes. He had something happened in his brain, and it was in Sweden. And he asked for a glass of wine and a cigarette. And that's how meaningful his life was, is just, you know, give me a couple more pleasures before I go. That's not what the people of God are to be about. With our last breath, we should be attesting to the faithfulness of God and to the place that we're going. Because that's our ticket, right? When we die, to depart and be with Christ is far better. And I hope each of us will have that testimony, should the Lord not come and take us to himself first, which could happen. But we want to have that legacy of trusting in God, of speaking the truth right until the end. I would imagine that Jacob would probably have preferred to, with his dying words, to have just said something nice and complimentary sounding to each of his sons. That's not what we want to be about. We want to speak the truth in love until we don't have a voice to speak it anymore. Until our testimony becomes what we left behind, where our bones are buried, the testimony that we died believing and espousing, That's what the patriarchs left. That's why the story continued. It's because they kept trusting God and believing in his promises.